Tonight we're in the book of Ezekiel again, and it's chapter number 31. The book of Ezekiel, chapter number 31. And more as time goes on, I know that we've been in this book for quite a while now, and I know that it's often been heavy going, and there's been a lot of challenges to us as God's people. A lot of instruction, a lot of counsel, sometimes rebukes as well, warnings, and maybe it's been hard going. But we're coming to the end of a section over the next week or two, the chapter 32, and really after that it brings us into a place where God promises again and again and again blessing for his people. And so we're coming to the end of the first two main sections of the book of Ezekiel, the judgment of Judah, and then the judgment of the Gentiles, and then we'll be coming into the promises that God gives for Israel and for Judah and for his people. And more as we see the world around us and the state of things as they are, I believe that it's providential and it's of the Lord that we're in the book of Ezekiel. Tonight we're in chapter 31, and I've just entitled this message this evening, "The Bigger They Are, the Harder They Fall." The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Verse number 1, Ezekiel 31. "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was as a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with the rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long, because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land. And all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heathen remain, and all the beasts of the field be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof. And the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. And we know that God will bless this reading of his precious word tonight to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. I'm not sure who it was that coined that phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. But certainly there is an element of truth in that phrase. You often see it in political realms. You see it in the sporting world as well. Indeed, one instance would come to mind. I think of October the 30th, 1974, several years before I was born, in Zaire, in Africa. George Foreman and Muhammad Ali were going to square off toe-to-toe in a fight that was billed by Don King, the Rumble in the Jungle. George Foreman was known for his great victories. Most people believe that Ali was past his best. He was over 32 years of age. He was a little bit rusty. He hadn't been in the ring for a while. George Foreman was just known as Big George, 6'3", 220 pounds with a devastating right hand. His first 37 professional fights all ended in victory, 34 of them well inside the distance. In fact, he had defeated Smoking Joe Frazier inside of two rounds. And everybody felt that this bout was a non-starter. Big George would flatten Muhammad Ali and perhaps punch him even into retirement. But as the fight progressed, things began to turn around. Ali perfected a style that night that has been known as the rope-a-dope style, where he just literally lay against the ropes, covering his body with his elbows and his head with his fists, and just allowed Big George to punch himself out, so much so that George got frustrated, and George just got exhausted. And then in a flurry of punches in round 8, Ali felled Big George. And Big George landed in the canvas and was unable to get up again. It was just a major upset, one of the biggest upsets in boxing history. And here in the book of Ezekiel, we have that same principle. So many of the big hitters have been knocked out in the chapters that we have read together. Nations that were vast, nations that were strong, nations that were mighty, nations that have been looked at as always being able to stand upon their own two feet and would win every battle that they fought, one by one they are brought down. We have the fall of Judah. We've got the fall of Samaria. We've got the fall of Ammon, Moab, Edom. And then the city and the island of Tyre fell along with the king of Tyre, this mighty man who boasted of his might in so many levels in his life. Then we've got the fall of Egypt, which is really being spoken of here in Ezekiel chapter 31. But to try and show to Egypt that they're going to fall, God calls Ezekiel to preach a sermon about another great world empire, and that is the land of Assyria. Here in Ezekiel chapter 31, Egypt's downfall is predicted. And God reminds Egypt of Assyria, begins to compare the two nations. Verse number 2, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto his multitude, and ask him this question, whom art thou like in thy greatness? And I'm sure as Pharaoh thought about who he was and thought about how great Egypt was, he began to wonder, well, has there ever been a nation anything like our nation? And to show that there have been nations like Egypt in the past, Ezekiel begins to speak about the Assyrian. Verse number 3, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold the Assyrian. And I can just see Pharaoh sitting upon his throne and the cogs turning over in his mind. And he perhaps thinks, yes, Assyria, they're a great nation. In fact, the Assyrians were an even greater nation than the Egyptians were. The nation of Assyria was perhaps the greatest nation that had ever stood in the world up until its defeat by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Egypt's downfall is predicted. God likens them unto the Assyrians. I'm sure that flattered them. But God reminds Egypt of the downfall of Assyria. And God reminds Egypt of the might of Assyria. And I'm sure as Pharaoh hears this, he begins to think, well, if Assyria was brought down by Almighty God, there's maybe not much chance for us. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And here God is giving the Egyptians an object lesson. A lesson from the past about the nation of Assyria and their downfall. And the Word of God reminds us tonight in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse number 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So God has recorded everything in the Word of God, and Paul said that even in his day, that everything that has gone before, whether it was the books of the law, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, or the historical books, or the poetical books, or the prophetical books, or the Gospels themselves, or the book of Acts, the history of the New Testament church, all these things have been written for us so we might learn the lessons that history teaches us. How God deals with his people, and how God deals with the ungodly. And God is giving the Egyptians, and he's also indirectly giving the people of Judah, a history lesson here about the fall of Syria. But one of the tragedies is that most people really fail to learn the lessons that history teaches us. Somebody once says, if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that we fail to learn from the lessons of history itself. In this chapter, we've got a lovely little division, almost divided right in two. Chapter 31 of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 8 is the first section of the chapter, and then 10 down to verse 18 is the second section of the chapter. And we're just going to look at these two divisions in this chapter as we consider this important subject. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Verses 1 to 9, the first section speaks of the distinction of Assyria. Assyria was a very distinct nation. God likens it in verse number 2 as to being like unto a cedar in Lebanon. And Lebanon as a district was famous for its cedar trees. In fact, the cedar was and still is one of the largest trees that you could ever see in the face of the earth. And so verse number 3, the Assyrian was as a cedar in Lebanon, speaks at the end of the verse about its high stature. Verse number 5 says his height was exalted above all the trees. Verse number 4 says the waters made him great. The deep set him up on high. So as you think about the distinction of Assyria, I see the greatness of this particular land. It was a great nation. A great land described as being like a cedar in Lebanon, high stature, set high up, height exalted above all the trees. There were many cedars in Lebanon, but this particular cedar tree that represents Assyria stood far above all the other trees. I was watching the David Attenborough program a few weeks ago, don't get to see it every week, the documentary on Africa. And the night that I watched it was all about the Congo, the jungle there on the west coast of Africa that spans hundreds of miles. And it showed this forest and virtually all the trees growing up from the forest floor. They all rally up to get the light and they grew very tall. But it showed one particular tree that seemed to stand maybe 20, 40, 50, 60, maybe even 100 feet above the rest. All these huge trees, and yet there was one right in the middle, and that was the focus of part of the documentary, this huge tree that towered above the rest of the trees of the forest that became a habitat for monkeys and insects and all types of birds. And that reminds me of this cedar that Ezekiel tells us that stands in Lebanon. Assyria was like that tree. There were many great nations, but the nation of Assyria was greater than them all. Father and I visited California on one occasion, and there's many national parks in California. One of them is known as Sequoia National Park, famous for its sequoia trees or the giant redwood trees. And there's one tree that stands in that park that's bigger than all the rest, for whatever reason, I'm not sure. But the sequoia trees can grow up to well over 200 feet in height. But there's one tree in that forest that stands well above the rest of them. It's known as the General Sherman. It's estimated that its height is 274 feet tall. If you were to cut the trunk of that tree at its widest part, the diameter of that trunk is up to 36.5 feet. Circumference, 103 feet. People believe it's the largest living organism on the face of the earth. And also, they believe it to be the oldest. They believe that the General Sherman is over 3,000 years old. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but we take it for granted that there must be some truth in it. And yet Assyria stands as a general above all the other nations of the earth, commanding respect. She stood like a general above all the other nations. Like King Saul himself, whenever he came to the throne in Israel, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else, and he was chosen because of his great stature. So it was with Assyria, head and shoulders above all the other nations, the greatness of Assyria. You'll notice as well the glory of Assyria. This is seen in different levels. It's seen, first of all, in its position. It's described in verse number 3 as being like unto a cedar in Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was a mountain range north of Israel. It was a long mountain range, and there were many mountains in Lebanon. It's often referred to as the Lebanons because there were so many mountains. And the king of Assyria is likened unto the largest tree sitting upon the peak of one of these mountains, literally there for all of the world to see and wonder at his great glory. So I see his glory described by virtue of his position, but I also see his glory described by virtue of his prosperity. Verse number 4, the waters made him great. The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running about his plants, and set out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. This tree seemed to flourish because there was always plenty of water to get into the roots and cause the roots to go down and cause it to be fragrant and fruitful and prosperous. And so it was with the nation of Assyria. It was prosperous, it was wealthy, it was rich. As it were, it had all these plants sitting around its base. It was a strong and a mighty nation. And with prosperity, there often comes danger. Even a church, whenever God blesses it and God prospers it, maybe it's in a spiritual sense, maybe it's in a numerical sense, maybe it's in a financial sense, God can prosper a people in so many different ways, but with prosperity and with the coming of prosperity, we need to take extra care. If God so blesses us as a church financially, numerically, and adds to your numbers and fills the empty seats and begins to bring people in, and the church begins to grow and the church begins to extend and people begin to take notice that there's a church that seems to stand out because of its stature, head and shoulders above all of the rest. And even if God blesses us with the salvation of many precious souls, which we do pray for and long for, we need to be careful. Because the church at Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, the seventh church out of the seven that the Lord spoke to and wrote to was a church that was rebuked heavily by the Lord, not because of false doctrine. It seems that the Lord was very quick to unearth false doctrine within the seven churches. But it seems that he didn't rebuke the church at Laodicea for false doctrine or even for false practice. Essentially, they were a large, fundamentalist, Bible-believing, evangelical church. But the problem was that in their prosperity, Because they were situated in a very prosperous place, a very fertile place. They were famous for their medical industry. They were famous for their entertainment industry. They were famous for their educational faculties. They were famous for their financial viability. That they beat their chest as a city and as a church, and they said, "We are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." So that church, in its prosperity, the strong point was its prosperity, but in reality, its strong point became its weak point. And that's often the case, the paradox of the Christian life. The things that we find ourselves to be strong in can become the very things that are our weak points. And the things that we're very conscious that we are weak in can oftentimes become our strong points. And the same thing can happen in the life of an individual Christian. If it happens in a church, and a church is just made up of the people that are in the church, then it happens to individual believers. Psalm 62:10 warns, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." So Assyria was a city that was great. Was glorious because of its position, because of its prosperity, but also because of its power. It was a powerful nation. And it became powerful by virtue of the two things we've just mentioned, its position and its prosperity. Second part of verse number 5 says, "His branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth." Verse number 7, "Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters." Verse 8 says, "And the chestnut trees were not like his branches." Even the very branches that went out from the main trunk of this tree, even a large chestnut tree couldn't compare to even the individual branches that extended out of this cedar in Lebanon. She was powerful. She was strong. Says in verse number 6 that the smaller nations found security under the might of Assyria. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Just like that tree that David Attenborough spoke of, it became a hive of life and a place of security for those who found themselves to be weak and defenseless. They fled to Assyria, they made alliances with it, and they found their strength in Assyria. The smaller nations found security under the might of this cedar tree. If something was to happen to Assyria, countless individuals, cities, and nations would be affected by it. Whenever the credit crunch started, a few years back now, I remember one pundit saying about America and the situation in America. And he coined a phrase and he says, "Whenever America sneezes, it seems like the majority of the Western world will get the cold." And everybody looks to America, and if trade with America breaks down, it seems that nations suffer because of that. And if God sinks America, other nations will suffer as a result. It's the same with the European Union, I believe. Isn't it amazing that there's so many countries that are going bankrupt? You think of Greece, and you think of Spain, and you think of other places, Ireland as well, and they've gone bankrupt. And yet because they're under the European Union, they find some sort of security in this idea that Europe's going to just help them out and everything's going to work out okay in the end, but I believe there'll be a big cost involved. And then its glory is also seen in its pomp. Verse number 8, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him." End of verse 8 says, "Nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty." Verse number 9, second part of the verse, "All the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Here God uses Ezekiel to convey the message that even the trees that were found in the garden of Eden could not be compared to the might and glory of the nation of Assyria. It was a nation that was puffed up, a nation that was filled with pomp in Hezekiah's day. You can read about it in Isaiah 37, or 2 Kings 19, or 2 Chronicles 32, all speaks of the same event. King Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, sending letters to Hezekiah. And under God, the Assyrians chastised the people of Judah. Even before this departure from the Lord happened and they were carried forth into captivity in Babylon, God had raised up the Assyrians to chastise his own people, to warn them, you're going down a road. And if you continue to go down that road, it's going to end up in bondage, it's going to end up in captivity, it's going to result in your land being plundered by strangers, and the walls of Jerusalem broken down, and the city burned with fire, and the temple destroyed. So God in love even used this cedar in Lebanon, the Assyrians, to chastise his own people, and under the chastening hand of God, he demonstrated his love and his mercy, but they somehow, within a generation or two, forgot about that, resisted it, and went down the road that they were bent on going for generations. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You study Hebrews chapter 12. It speaks about God dealing with his children as with sons, a loving father chastening his son, chastening his child to show his love, and also to instill a sense of right and a sense of wrong and a sense of discipline, and to correct and to try just to cause his child to go in the right way. And the Bible says if we are without chastisement, if we never feel the chastening hand of God, we need to be worried. Sometimes we worry whenever we go through trials and we feel that, you know, God's kind of making me unsettled here. He's stirring up the nest. Just as the eagle stirs up his nest, the Lord stirs up his people. Just to get the little eaglet to fly out of the nest, I'm told that the mother eagle will take that nest and she'll just have it all nice with feathers and with grass, and it's nice and warm and it's cozy in there. And she hatches the little eaglets and she comes and she feeds them every day. And they get so comfortable in that little nest that they don't really want to learn to fly. They're warm, they're cozy, everything gets done for them. And then Mother Eagle will come along and she'll begin to take out the soft things out of the nest, and she'll come back with thorns and briars and thistles and little stones. And the little eagles, they get so uncomfortable. And she stirs up the nest. And it gets to the stage where the eagles can't stick it any longer. And maybe she withdraws food from them and they get hungry and they get thirsty and they get uncomfortable and they can't sleep. And then they have to get out of the nest, and that's to teach them how to fly. And they're maybe filled with fear as they step over the side of that nest. They go down and as they flap their wings and they maybe make mistakes, Mother Eagle comes along, catches them in her back, brings them up back in the nest. And this process goes on until at last those little eagles can mount up into the blue heavens. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. Things in our lives that we don't like Paul, that thorn in the flesh, it was there just so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. It was there to humble him. And God does chastise his people. And his aim is to make us more like Christ. And his motive is always inspired by love. You'll notice as well the grandeur of Assyria, its greatness, its glory, its grandeur. Behold, the Assyrian, verse 3, was as a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, fine branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and was of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. It was a grand nation. And here in verse number 2, Ezekiel speaks to the king of Egypt and says, who shall I liken the king of Egypt unto? Who art thou like in thy likeness? And he begins to describe Assyria. And I'm sure the Egyptians were flattered. Well, you could be compared to worse people. Ezekiel, just speak on. We like this. This is really tickling our ears here. We really feel good. You really think we're like the Assyrians? You really think we're mighty like that, and we're great, and we're glorious, and we're grand, and we're powerful, and we're prosperous, and everybody sees us, and everybody's looking like that? And they just, it's like they're saying, just Ezekiel, speak on. And it's like Ezekiel says, okay, I'll keep speaking. And in verse number 10, the whole message turns right around. From the distinction of Assyria in verses 1 to 9, verse 10 to 18 speaks about the downfall of Assyria. Therefore, Light of all that's gone before, whenever you read that word therefore in Scripture, it joins the next section that's coming on to the section that has gone before. Therefore, it's a conjunction, it's a joining word. So in the light of all this, God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height. Now this isn't speaking of their spiritual or their physical position, because God planted them there. It's speaking of what they were in a spiritual sense. They lifted themselves up and they became so full of pride. Oftentimes in the Bible, nations are symbolized by trees. There's a similar portion in Daniel chapter 4. Whenever Daniel speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar about his kingdom and likens it on to being like a great tree. And it's a lot like this chapter here in Ezekiel chapter 31. And in Ezekiel 17, we have other nations likened on to trees. And in the second half of this chapter, this big cedar tree is cut down. God comes and God cuts it down. Now it seems almost impossible that a nation like that, in almost a moment of time, a nation so powerful and so prosperous, in such a position, sitting upon a mountain in Lebanon with such a wide trunk taller than all other trees, it seems inconceivable that a nation like that could fall, but it can happen, and it does happen. God is sovereign in the affairs of men, and God is sovereign as well in the affairs of nations. Great nations have risen and fallen long before Assyria and many times after it. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 75, 7, that he putteth down one and he setteth up another. Now, what was the reason for their downfall? Well, it's very evident from verse number 10. It was this old sin of pride. The reason for her downfall, verse 10, because thou hast lifted thyself up on height. God's going to cut it down. Pride. You see, their position and their power and their prosperity was all given to them under the hand of God. Yet she took the credit for it herself. She took all the credit for her position, her power, her prosperity, and she became puffed up with pride. And that's one of the great dangers of being exalted and even being blessed under God. Leonard Ravenhill used to say that one of the reasons, perhaps, God has not sent revival is because he cannot find a people that he can trust with revival. And you can trace the history of many great moves of God's Spirit, and very often the thing that quenched the Spirit and stopped the Spirit of God moving was whenever maybe a man or a particular church or maybe an entire denomination became puffed up with pride and thought God is using us in revival because of how special we are and because of how holy we are. And if you're not part of our crowd, you're not in the blessing, you're not in revival. And very often that was the thing that caused the wheels to become unstuck and the chariots to get stuck in the mud because of pride. And that's exactly what happened with Assyria, and with Judah, and with Samaria, and with Ammon, and with Moab, and with Edom, and with Tyre, and with Assyria. And it's just about to happen with Egypt as well. And it's like Ezekiel is saying, learn the lessons. Look at the history of your nation and the nations round about you. Look at all the times people have been puffed up with pride and how God so easily has brought them low. Look at the prince of Tyre, that king that sat in that city. And he was so puffed up, he felt that he was like God himself. He was going to exalt his throne above the very stars of God. And he was going to do this and he was going to do that. And people were going to fall at his feet and worship him as if he's God. Just like the Antichrist who will come in the last day is going to set himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple of God and so on and so forth. And these nations and these people were always cut down because of pride. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Humility is the soil in which all of the graces flourish. And friends, there's no end to what God can do with an individual or with a people who keep themselves humble at the foot of the cross. Let me give you some examples. The book of Job, chapter 22, and verse number 29. Job 22, verse 29. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. God brings salvation to the souls of men whenever there's humility. Then the book of Psalms, chapter number 10, and verse number 17. Listen to these words. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. God saves the souls of the humble. God hears the prayers of the humble. Then the book of James, chapter 4, verse number 6, it says, God giveth grace to the humble. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God bestows revival upon the humble. So there's no end to what God can do whenever a person really and earnestly gets into the very presence of God and comes before God, not with any offerings, not with any righteousness of their own, not with vows or empty promises, not with flattering words, but just with humility of heart. That's the thing that God looks for. Not eloquence. Not the ability to be able to quote reams and reams of scripture. Not the ability to be theologically precise in prayer. These things all have their place. But whenever we come before the Lord, he desires humility. God promises to revive, save, answer, and give grace to the humble. But God hates pride. We've learned that so many times. And in Scripture, there's such a thing that we could call the law of emphasis. Whenever God says something once, and then says it again, and then says it again. And right through this book of Ezekiel, he's saying again and again and again, listen, I can't work with people that are proud. I can't work with nations that are prized. God despises pride, and he judges it severely. He hates pride because pride is so divisive. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. You take a home or a family where there's infighting and there's disputes and there's huffing and people not speaking to each other, pride, somewhere along the line, and it's probably in every heart that's involved. The thing about pride is we see it in everybody else, but we don't see it in our own hearts. And we hate pride in the hearts of others, but we harbor it in hearts ourselves. Pride is so divisive. That's why God hates it. But God hates pride because not only is it so divisive, it's so degrading. Proverbs 11 and verse number 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Nothing will so bring a person down as much as a spirit of pride. It's so divisive, it's so degrading. But God hates pride because pride is so destructive. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I believe as well, God hates pride because pride is so deceitful. The prophecy of Obadiah and verse number 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Pride deceives us into a false sense of security. Just as it did with the Assyrians, well, we've got this position for ourselves, we've secured it. It's just the spirit of humanism. That man has within himself the answer to all of his problems and doesn't need anything outside of himself and doesn't really need God. And that's where our nation's going, this spirit of humanism. Get God out of the schools, get God out of parliament, get God out of society, get the Bible out of the laws that are ordained in the land, and just let's forget about God. And if you want to believe in God, that's okay. Nothing will be said, nothing will be done. You'll just look like a fool. But if you want to believe it, that's okay. We can do it ourselves. Pride is so deceitful. And those who do not humble themselves will be abased. God will deal with pride in the hearts of men. So God would cut down this big cedar Verse number 12 of Ezekiel 31, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Now those strangers and the terrible of the nations, that represents Nebuchadnezzar and his army. So he's going to cut down this big cedar in Lebanon, and then someday he's going to get cut down himself, because he's, or his descendants, they're not going to learn the lesson either. And of course, once a tree is cut down, what happens? Well, the life departs from that tree. No longer does the sap flow up through the trunk because it's cut off. No longer does nourishment come from the soil and up through the roots and into the branches. Life departs. It falls, can't pick itself up. It withers, it dies, it becomes fruitless. In the place where the tree falleth, there shall it lie. And pride can do that in the life of even a Christian. We can become fruitless, lifeless, powerless, unable to raise ourselves up again. That's why, do you ever speak to somebody that once walked with the Lord and they become backslidden, and they'll say things like, I just can't seem to get back. I don't feel the way I once did. And if God speaks to me, maybe I'll get right, but as it is now, I just don't feel it anymore. It's like they've been cut down and they're lying there and they're still there, but slowly the life seems to be ebbing out of them, and only God can raise them up and graft them again, once again. And the church can do the same. The church can lose its vitality, and the church can become fruitless. So the reason for her downfall was her pride. You'll notice as well the reproach of her downfall. Verse number 15 speaks of the amazement of other nations. It says there, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning." The end of the verse, it says, "All of the trees of the field fainted for him." The nations looked on and they couldn't believe what had happened to Assyria. Look at the position that they were in just years before. Look at the prosperity that they enjoyed. Look at the power that they wielded, and now they're just cut down. And we relied on them for so much. We were dependent upon its economy. And we see how well the Celtic Tiger seemed to be doing in the 1990s. And how well England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland seemed to be doing 7 or 8 years ago. Business was booming. Building trade was booming. House prices were rising. Businesses were being opened. And it just seemed that nothing's going to change. House prices are just going to keep going up and up and up. And if you buy a house and you invest in property, it's going to be a great investment. And you can't fail. You can't go wrong. And the banks were giving out money, and it was easy to get a deposit, and then the whole thing just was cut down, and people just say, "I can't believe that this has happened and left me where I am today." The amazement of other nations. Then there was also the abasement of certain nations, because it says, just to paraphrase verses 13 and 14, that all these smaller nations, remember how it spoke about the fowls of the air hiding in their branches and the beast of the field coming under the shadow? And then whenever this big tree fell, it literally fell on top of some of these other nations that were relying on it for their financial security and for their physical protection and so on and so forth. So that reminds us of the danger of putting confidence in anything that is not God. The only thing that can never fall and never fail is God Almighty. Everything else in this world is subject to change. It's transitory. And whenever God is blessing us, we can rejoice in the blessing. But those things can change, and we can rejoice in what God is doing in people's lives. And we can rejoice in being able to fellowship together. But all these things can change so quickly and so easily. But the one thing that never changes is Jesus Christ. He's the unchangeable one. And so if we're trusting in him, and we're joined to him, and we're hiding under the shadow of his wings, he can never fail and he can never fall. But some nations were abased as well. Then there was abandonment by some nations. Amazement of other nations. Abasement of certain nations. Abandonment by some nations. It seems as this big cedar tree fell and Assyria fell, nobody runs to try and help her on her feet again. Just like the prodigal son. Whenever the bag of money was empty, whenever the wine stopped flowing, Whenever there was no food left on the tables, whenever the door of the bar or the nightclub or whatever it was he went was closed, nobody went to the prodigal son whenever he was feeding swine down at the pig pen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, three times. How art the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Lastly, the results of her downfall. Verses 15 and 17. Verse 15 speaks about the results of her downfall as far as time is concerned. In the day when he went down to the grave, I caused the mourning, the grave. The nation is dead and buried. It's not going to rise again. But there's more to this than just time. There's also eternity. Verse number 16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. This speaks of the underworld. So whenever this nation fell and multitudes were slain within it, she went down to hell. And that's essentially where God is saying to Egypt and to Pharaoh, you're going the same direction. Because you're as proud and as obstinate and as arrogant as the Assyrians were, and there is a hell. The Bible says all nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell. All nations that forget God. Psalm 9, verse number 17. Who would have believed it? You know, death really is the great leveler. Whenever a nation like Assyria falls, it just might as well be like the smallest nation that never had anything even to begin with. And even with a person who made much of their prosperity in this life, whenever they die, they take nothing with them. Death is the great leveler. There's no ranking order whenever we go to the grave and we go beyond, unless we're going to glory. Big Sean Quinn, prison, just like anybody else. Who would have thought he would have fallen? Pharaoh would be lost and would discover that others had gone on before. Nothing so integrates men as much as death. People are pushing now for integration of religion, church unity, integration of education within the schools, integration of various parties and so on and so forth. But there will be total integration after the grave. All classes, all creeds, all colours integrated in death. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Is it any reason John the Baptist prayed that wonderful prayer, John 3:30, when he thought of his Savior? He must increase. I must decrease. Lord, make me small. Lord, allow my life to be so small that if you choose to bless me, that people will know that it's not me, it's you. And it's not John the Baptist that's seeing all these converts. It's Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder John the Baptist prayed that? Because John the Baptist knew his history. He knew the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And if it's any no wonder that John the Baptist prayed that, it's no wonder that the Lord said so many of those lovely things about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. Among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. So in John the Baptist's own eyes, he's just small, insignificant, unattractive, John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair, leather girdle about his loins, has his pulpit out in the wilderness, eats locusts and wild honey, preaches repentance, looks like a bearded eccentric, Nazarite, long hair, long beard, crazy man. But yet the Lord Jesus looked at him. That's my greatest servant. And may God help us to pray that prayer. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now let's spend the rest of our time together, friends, this evening, earnestly seeking the Lord. We trust that God will bless his truth to our hearts tonight. And we had a good season of prayer last Tuesday night, and we trust that that will increase and intensify. It's so important that we don't lose ground in prayer. We have to be honest. Sometimes we come to the prayer meeting, we go home again, and it has been hard. Maybe it's been dry. Maybe there hasn't been much liberty in prayer or even enthusiasm with prayer, but let's really seek the Lord tonight. There's so much to pray for. There's souls that need the Lord. We have a nation that needs the Lord. Our Sunday school children, the children that come to the children's meetings, our own families. There's a great need, our parliament, our nation. At this time, we need the Lord. There's a lot of sickness as well within the church family. If you could please remember, again, our brother Derek Morrison. He's in a home now in Portrush, the York House there, at the Lansdowne car park. If you just remember Derek and others that aren't so well also. But let's earnestly seek the Lord tonight and just pray for God's blessing. And I think it's always nice, it's an encouraging thing to hear new voices in the prayer meeting, or maybe people that haven't prayed so much before. I always like to hear the women folk pray as well. That always encourages me. And sometimes if you haven't prayed before or maybe prayed for a long time, you think, you know, I just don't have the confidence to pray. Well, it's not about your confidence or anything. Again, we'll support you. And I know that if you've never prayed before and you pray tonight, that that will be such an encouragement to other people within the prayer meeting. Or if you don't pray that often, let's hear you pray tonight. I know that there's people here and you're in praying ground, maybe at home or maybe a smaller prayer meeting. But don't be afraid of numbers tonight. Let's make the most of the prayer season. So let's get down now to prayer.